say it's, I think it's been quite a while since I've been here to give a message. I mean, I'm here every day, but it's not because I don't enjoy it. I think events have conspired to not have me here, but I'm looking forward to this morning. I'm just going to say from the outset that Genesis chapter 2 contains so much information, and I've prepared so many different things that I would like to say, that I told someone earlier this week that I probably have enough material here for probably 3 or 4 sermons. But don't get frightened. You do have an outline with you this morning, and we're going to go through this. Because of that, I'm not going to spend time talking about every thought, everything here. We're going to do kind of an overview. But there are some things that I'd like to focus on this morning. Because as we were looking last week, Rick was here with us and he was talking about the 6 days of creation and what that meant and what it means to us today and how really these things ought to point us to the glory of God. We ought to go out throughout our lives and throughout the day as we see creation, as we see what God has done, it should cause us to glorify and honor the one who created them for us. But so often, really, as Rick had said, that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't acknowledge God for who he is, and we turn to other things. Now, this morning, as we look into chapter 2, there's a little more focus in on the final things of creation, and then a little bit more detail about what he has created. So we're going to take a look at that this morning together. Now, let's take a look, first of all, at the main idea. Have this on your outline. Let's have that slide. The main idea is this. That's what I'd like you to keep in your mind this morning. Why I've entitled this message, God Loves His Creation, is because from the very beginning, from the time in which he created us and everything around us, God revealed to us a heart of love. He said, I love you. I love my creation. Not only do I love what I do, I love what I've made. And he proves that to us by graciously providing all that we need, by protecting us from those things which would harm us, and also by giving to us some things which are tremendous blessings. And I'd like to just take those three ideas and look at the aspects of chapter 2 today with you and talk about those things and some of the things that God's laid on my heart with respect to that. Now, Genesis chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open, let's look at that together. It opens with this summary statement about the creative work of God. And as he comes to the end of his creative work, we're introduced to a concept that's both vitally important and I think very much misunderstood. In these first few verses, we have the beginning of what has come to be known as the Sabbath. Now, before there were any institutions, before there were churches or schools, before there was even marriage, before God created any of these things, he created the Sabbath. You see, before sin entered in, before there, as Eric had said to us, before there were any of these great failures of mankind, God gave us the Sabbath. Now, I believe it's very important for us to take a look, at least a brief look, at what the Sabbath means, because it's more than just an institution. It reveals to us something very important about God and about ourselves. And because it's misunderstood, because people, I think, have misapplied the Sabbath today, I'd like to take some time this morning, first of all, to talk about what the Sabbath is and what it isn't. See, under the law, Israel was told to keep the Sabbath. And today, even today, if you speak to a practicing Jew, one who says that they love the law of God, they say that there are two things within Judaism that are revered the most, the law and the Sabbath. Those are things that they have. They're part of their heritage. They're part of the treasures that they keep. And amongst Christian churches today, amongst different groups, there are those who assert that Sabbath keeping is very important. In fact, some even say it's essential, that if you do not keep the Sabbath, whatever that means, if you don't keep the Sabbath, that somehow you are somewhat less of a Christian, or perhaps you're not even a believer at all if you don't keep the Sabbath. I'd like this morning to take a look at this. What do the scriptures say? What does it say here in the beginning, and what does the rest of the scriptures say about Sabbath keeping and what it is? But even more importantly, what does God reveal of himself? Now let's read these first few verses together. Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work in which God had created and made. Well, here's the first thing. This is the first thing in your outline. God created us to enjoy true spiritual rest. That was one of the reasons why God created us. He wanted us to enjoy rest. Now, these verses open up to us some important things about the Sabbath, what it is and what it isn't, and I think we can glean some things from the text. But let's kind of start by putting this idea out there, because I think because of the misconceptions and wrong ideas, let's start with this. Again, we want to say, well, whatever the Sabbath is, God created this, and this is A, under number one, God created the Sabbath to show us perfect rest. Perfect rest. Now, there are two references in here to the word finished. It tells us whatever the Sabbath is, whatever this concept is, whatever this thing is that God has created, it's perfect. It's complete. It's finished. It's all done. No more work needs to be done. There's no more tweaking. There's no more development. God says, my work is complete. It's finished. It's perfect. I've been working on a project at home for the past, probably about 6 weeks, 8 weeks or so. And some people would go into the room and say, oh, it looks really nice. It's finished, isn't it? The honest truth is, it's not finished. Really, it's never finished. There's always something else to be done. There's always something else to be touched up. There's always another hook to put in the wall. There's another shelf to put up. There's another picture. There's another something else that we can do, because it's never finished. It's always kind of adding things and moving things around. It's never done. But here in this case, God says, it is finished. It's done. It's complete. And I'm going to rest. I'm going to stop. Now, the basic word that's used here is Shabbat, which is not only means the word to stop or cessation, that means rest. It means seven. It means the seventh, which is where we take our meaning of the seventh day, the day of rest. In Swahili, the word is saba, which comes from the Arabic word shaba. But it means to stop. It means to rest. And it also means seven. And we kind of take all these ideas together, and that's what, some of the reasons why we come up with what we think about the Sabbath. But you see, this is not a rest of weariness. As I've been working on this project at home, there was a certain aspect of it that really wore me out. I was putting some lights in the attic of a room, and it was a very small crawl space. Kevin was saying that, you know, he needed to lose 40 pounds. I think I lost about 40 pounds that day being up in that crawl space in the attic. Very, very difficult. And I was completely weary when I finished with it. And it wasn't because, and I stopped not because the work was done, but because I just couldn't do anything more. I was so exhausted, I couldn't do any more work. But that's not what God is talking about here. It's not a rest of weariness. It's a cessation of labor. He stops because he's finished. You understand the difference? Now, I want you to keep that in your minds, because it's very important about what we think about the Sabbath. It's not just being tired. It means that the work is done. You stop working on it because you're finished. Now, in the same way, God stopped at the end of a perfect creation. Now, here's the summary of this. Let's have this next slide. We can assume this. The Sabbath is not the observance of a special day. It is the cessation of a specific effort. That's very different than what we often view the Sabbath as. It's not the observance of a special day. It is the idea that we cease working from a specific effort. That's what this text is saying. I've created these things, and I stop, and therefore this is the Sabbath rest. Now, the next thing is this, is that God gave us a weekly Sabbath to be a reminder of the real Sabbath. The Sabbath became a day of rest, a day of observance for the Israelites. It was part of their observance of the law. And as the fourth commandment, it was not a moral law. It was a ceremonial law. It was a ceremonial observance. They were constantly reminded to observe it. But the problem is, they lost the real sense in which they were to observe it. If you read back in Isaiah chapter 56, where the prophet Isaiah talks about the observance of the Sabbath, and he said, you have forgotten that what I really want out of you in observing the Sabbath and of keeping things holy and putting things in their right perspectives is I want things like justice. I want mercy. I want obedience. All these other observances don't mean anything when these other aspects are not true in your life. They were constantly reminded. But the command really was twofold. It said to remember it. In other words, don't forget what God has done. Just remember it. And keep it holy. In other words, put it in its proper place. That idea of sanctification. Giving it its proper purpose. What happened was that in time they institutionalized it. But God's intent for the Sabbath was that it was to be the servant of mankind. We were not to be the servant of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be our servant. And that is what Jesus meant when he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You begin to see what we're saying here. You see, the order of creation makes it clear. Man was created first, the Sabbath was created second. You see how that works? You see, God is saying, don't make this into an institution where you become its servant. This was made to serve you. You see, the Jewish Sabbath, or this ancient Sabbath, was a picture. It was a shadow of the real Sabbath rest. Remember, the law, the priesthood, the offerings, all these things that we see as God brings forth in the Old Testament were shadows, weren't they? They were pictures. They were something that pointed to something else of substance. Even the tabernacle, with all of its beauty, with all of its glory, it's just a picture, isn't it? Now, as part of the observance of the law, the Sabbath is a shadow just like these other things. Its existence points to something else, the real rest that we were received. Now, I wanted to say this, and this is one of the things that impressed upon me as I was thinking about this, that in the midst of the law, in the midst of all the regulations that God stipulated, in the midst of all these things that we read about in the Old Testament, the things that remind us of God's holiness, things like the tabernacle and the priesthood system and the offerings, in the midst of all this stands this gem that says, you'll be able to stop working someday. All of these things tell you of my holiness, and you see that it's impossible. But at a point in time, you're going to be able to rest from all of your labors. And I think that's the beauty of seeing this weekly Sabbath, is that one day in seven, you work, 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 and then one day in seven, you rest. And God is saying, you see, a time is coming when I'm going to give you the real rest. This is the picture, but a day is coming when I'm going to give you complete and utter rest from all of your labors. You see, the true Sabbath is more than that. When the substance arrives, there's no longer any need for pictures, is there? Once you have the substance, once you have the real thing, you don't have to look at the pictures anymore. Now, I have this picture of my wife and grandchildren. I keep it on my desk. It sits on my desk right next to the monitor. I won't say which one I look at more, this is a reminder to me of what's important to me in my life, some of the things that are important. It sits there, and I glance at it several times every day. Sometimes I stare at it for several moments. But if my wife comes to visit me, if she walks into the office, and she stands in the doorway and begins the conversation with me, I don't look at the picture and start conversing with her. I look at her face because she's there. You see, I have the substance. I no longer need the shadow. I don't need the picture anymore. And the Sabbath is like that. Once you have the substance, you no longer need the shadow. Hebrews explains this to us. It says, these things were copies and shadows of the heavenly things, symbols for the present time. That's the message of Hebrews. And it's this, that Christ has fulfilled all of these shadows and pictures. See, the work of Christ fulfills God's intention for the Sabbath. And that is true rest. Not just a picture of rest. Not just a weekly observance of rest. God says true rest, the real rest. And that's available for everyone, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And that's the beauty of the true Sabbath, is that it's more than just available. It's available to more people than just those Jews who observe the law. It's available to everyone. And God says, I'll give it to you. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest, meaning the rest of Jesus, the rest of the Christ, the rest of the great high priest, has himself, now listen to this, this is what's so incredibly important about this, and I think so beautiful. The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. You want to rest like God rests? You have to enter into the rest of Jesus. You have to be able to say, I enter into that rest of Christ. So this is the summary here, and we have this on the slide. true Sabbath rest begins when we, through the reality of Christ, enter into the spiritual rest of God. Now, there's another idea here that we need to go into, because this gives us, brings us to a kind of a, how shall I say, a point of tension in our thinking. And this is C on the outline. Any religious Sabbath observance should have ended at the cross. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment as we look at some of these verses, because this is very important for who we are as believers. Any demands that anyone would make on you or anyone as a group, that we are obligated to observe the Sabbath, is not only legalistic, it's absurd. It is absurd. Now, why is that? Well, you say, well, isn't the Sabbath Sunday? Didn't we kind of change that? Most of you would say, well, no, I understand that. The Sabbath is not Sunday. We know that the Sabbath is and has been for centuries. It's the seventh day, which on our calendar is Saturday. And any claim to substitute Sunday for Saturday is incorrect. And any requirement that we go back under that just kind of puts us back under the law. Now, we as believers, we meet on the Lord's Day. That is today. We choose this day for one reason, because this is the day that the Lord rose. We honor this day in different ways by coming together for fellowship, to break bread, to listen to the Word, for all these different reasons. But Sunday is not the Sabbath. It has never been the Sabbath, and it will never be the Sabbath. And no one should act as your judge concerning these days. Now, Paul makes this very clear to the Colossian believers, how the cross brought these shadows to an end. Now, just listen to this. You don't have to turn to it, because I think this is beautiful. Paul says it to the Colossians. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, meaning Christ, Jesus, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, stop for just a moment. Where did this transaction take place? Where was it? At the cross. This transaction took place for all time at the cross. He took all these things that were against us, he nailed it to the cross. Jesus bore that for us. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see that? Isn't that great? You see, the work of the cross, the work that Jesus did, is the final work. God ends it here. And I love that. I love that because I know that when I'm at home and I have conversations with my wife, my dear wife, and I say, so things like, well, you know, what are you going to be doing this evening? She says, well, what are you going to be doing? Well, I've got some things to do. Well, so do I. Well, are you finished? No, I'm never finished. We're never finished. We always have something else to do. There's always something else to do at home, whether it's fixing this or cleaning that or doing some laundry or fixing dinner, putting things away or clearing something. There's always something to do. Always. But God says, this work is finished. It's complete. Now, that's why Jesus could say that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who gave the law, and therefore he is the one who has every right to interpret it and apply it to himself. He's the great high priest. And his work, his person, so far eclipses any ceremonial observance that we might have, that it just defies description. Therefore, the true Sabbath is to cease from your own works, stop trying to make yourself pleasing to God, to end the struggle, and rest. Just end it. It's done. You put down the pencil, you put down the paintbrush, you put down the hammer, you put down the wrenches, and you say, it's done. It's done. Time to rest. But of course that raises a question, doesn't it? Well, what am I supposed to do then? Am I just supposed to just sit around and do nothing? Is that what that means? I just rest in this and I don't do anything at all? Is that what that means? So you see, the answer to that question gives us a summation of what this aspect of the true Sabbath means. Let's have that next slide. See, the true Sabbath means that we cease from our own works and we trust fully in the work of another. It's not just that we stop working, it's that we recognize the other work. We say, wow, why this work is done, I can't do this. I could never finish this. So I might as well just put the hammer down. I might as well just lay down the tools because I can't do it. And we look and we recognize, we say, God has accomplished it, and I'm going to put my trust, my faith, and I'm going to give glory and honor to the one who has completed it all. I'm going to enter into that rest. I'm going to say, God, I trust you. I believe you, not only for what you've done, but for what you will do. And I'm going to enter into that sense of peace, tranquility, that sense of contentment, and that sense of worship and honor that's due to the Creator. You see, that's Sabbath rest. That's what it means for us. Well, Paul said it this way, "It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, it's looking to the work of another. I want to show you a couple of photographs here. My wife and I recently went on a long trip together. We go on this motorcycle trip together once a year. We went down through the Southwest. We visited parts of Yosemite National Park. Let's have a couple of more here. Just show these. This is Cedar Breaks National Park, which I had never visited. Had no idea it was so beautiful. I mean, really stunning. And we visited Grand Canyon. We'd visited there once before. Now, you can stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon, or you can walk down inside of Bryce Canyon, or wherever it is. Perhaps it's the Redwoods. Some of these things that Rick showed us last week, some of these places of wonderful creative beauty. Now, you can stand at these places and you can look out at them, and what goes through your mind? I am almost certain, I can't be 100% certain, but I'm almost certain that there are none of you who will say, I could do that better. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I could do that better. We don't, do we? We always say, wow, unbelievable, incredible. Recently, I was watching, there's a new Ken Burns film that's out about our national parks. Some of you may have seen portions of that. If you haven't seen it, you should watch it, at least for this aspect of it. As they give the history of the national parks, almost to an individual, almost to a man, the first English-speaking person that goes in, I realize there are others who'd seen these natural beauties before, these creative acts of God like Yosemite Valley and the Grand Canyon. The people that visit them and actually write down their thoughts, or their thoughts are recorded, almost to a man, the first words out of their mouth are things like, I can't move from this spot because I'm seeing the face of God. I don't want to move from here because I am listening, I am hearing God's voice in these waters and in these waterfalls. You see, we recognize that something greater is here, and that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that we stop doing what we think is best and we turn and we say, I can't do it any better than you, God. So I'm going to stop working. I'm going to stop trying, and I'm going to put my trust completely in you, and I'm going to honor you for the creative, loving God who you are. Now, this is the last thing under this idea of the Sabbath, D. The Sabbath was created to bring us an abundance of blessing. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, during all of his creative work, during all the things that God was doing, the animals and the other things he was creating, every time he said he would bless his creation, he'd say, be fruitful and multiply. There's a connection between abundance, between that and fruitfulness and the blessings of God. And as God creates each plant and each animal, he gives it a place, he gives it a purpose. He sanctifies each one. Sanctification, meaning there's a specific purpose for that animal. There's a purpose for that plant. It has a place. It has a reason. In this same way, God created and blessed and sanctified the Sabbath. And its purpose is to bring us blessings. And this is why when you read in the New Testament, you read these incidents between Jesus and the religious leaders of the time. And Jesus' activities and what he said and did would come into conflict with what they believed about the Sabbath. You understand why Jesus was so adamant about this, you see? Because Jesus was saying, don't you understand? God created the Sabbath to give us a blessing. What is better to do on the Sabbath day? To do good or to do evil? To heal or to destroy? Oh, that's, well, I don't know. Jesus is saying, well, it's better to do good. It's better to heal because that's the day of blessing. That's what the whole idea of the Sabbath is all about, is to bring blessing. Because God's saying, I want to bless you. I want to show you how much I love you. How does it do that? How does that work? This is where I want to kind of bring this home for us today. How does the Sabbath work for us today? Let me ask you this question. Are you living in the rest of God today? Now you might say, well, yes, I've trusted Jesus. I believe in God. I'm following the Lord. I've put my faith in Him, and therefore I've put my trust and my faith in Jesus, and I'm resting in Him. I'm resting in His finished work. But are you exercising dominion? Are you exercising dominion over the cares, over the troubles, over the trials? Are you seeing fruitfulness? Are you seeing blessing? Why do we find this so hard to do? And I think this is true even of believers, even well-meaning, sincere Christian believers. We find this sometimes hard to do. We don't have that peace. We don't have that sense of rest. We're kind of unsettled in our lives. Why is that? Well, I think we usually try to find peace or happiness or contentment through two different attitudes. Now, I'm speaking specifically of professing Christians, believers, and this is what I've observed in them. One of two attitudes. The first attitude is kind of the can-do attitude. Hey, we can do it. Yeah, I can get up. I can do that. Yeah, sure, no problem. I'll get it done. Self-assured, convinced. I mean, God really can't do much without me, so I need to get busy and do my job here. I need to be involved. I need to get these things done. I mean, come on. Let's get going here. Come on. More programs, more activities. Let's get going. Let's keep working. Let's just keep going. Let's keep involving ourselves. Let's keep moving in the right direction, right? Sometimes we don't even know what direction we're going. And we keep moving, you know. Say, well, I don't need to work. I don't need to work harder. I just need to work smarter, right? But we end up working harder anyway, right? I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, sometimes I don't see the results in people's lives that I would like to see. I sit down with someone and I talk to them, I share the word with them, I pray with them, and I try to give them good advice or counsel, and I don't see the change that I would like to see. Well, what am I supposed to do? Counsel harder? How do I do that? I wish someone would tell me. I don't know how to do that. See, that's one attitude. The other one is that we just sort of give up. We say, well, you know, I guess this is all there is in life. I know I'm a believer. I trust in the Lord, but maybe there's just really no happiness for me. Maybe there's not the sense of contentment. Maybe it's just not possible to achieve that sense of peace and contentment that I see in other people's lives. It's just not for me. We give up. But the problem with these two attitudes is they both rely on an inward look rather than an outward look. We're looking inside. We're saying, well, can I do this? The answer is no, you can't. Jesus gives the answer. He spoke to the crowds, not just to his disciples. He's speaking to a big crowd of people. This is what he said. He said, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, the quotation that Jesus gives, part of what he's saying is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, which means this is an ancient truth. It's not something that Jesus just made up on that spot, just for those people. Jesus is saying, this is an ancient truth, people. This is something that God has always wanted for you. He's always wanted you to come back to him and find that rest that you so desperately want and need. Find the peace. Find the tranquility. Recapture that joy that I created you with, that I want you to have. If you want to observe the true Sabbath, if you want to be a real Sabbath keeper, and I think we all should be good Sabbath keepers. If you really want to be a Sabbath keeper, if you want to enjoy the blessings of the Father, you have to come to the Son. It's not about observance. It's not about rule keeping. And it's not about working harder. It's about coming to the Son. It's about coming to Jesus. First, in salvation, and I believe secondly, on a regular basis, on a daily basis, even on a moment-by-moment basis, coming back to him and saying, Lord, you are the only one who has the answers, and only in you can I trust. If you want to learn how to keep the Sabbath day holy, you have to learn from Jesus. He says, learn from me and you will find rest. Well, I don't know what it means for you to enroll in the school of Jesus. I think we all have to enroll in that school at some time. And I don't know what God may demand of you if you do. Life needs to continue as it is. And I'm going to make very little change, very few changes in your life. Sometimes you enroll in that school and he says, I'm going to do a lot of things different. I'm going to strip away some of the things that keep you from really learning of me. And I don't know what that is for you. But I think we both need to come to him and we need to enroll in that school. God has provided for our spiritual needs. He knows we want this rest. He knows we need it. And through his Son, he's provided those things for us. Okay? Well, let's move on to another principle here. Here's that idea. It's not on the outline. You can just read that. It's not something you necessarily have to write down, but just consider that. I want to read it for the next few verses for you. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a soul. And the Lord took the man and placed him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, this is one of those points where I say, I have so much I'd like to say about this, and we don't have time this morning. But let me just state a few things about what this is. Here's the point on your outline. God's furnished us with tools. Now, these tools help us to think rightly about ourselves and about the world around us. Because in addition to giving us spiritual rest, he creates us with the ability to know him, and he gives us purpose, and he protects us. Now, let's look at that. Give us that next slide, Josiah. We're created such that we can relate to our Creator. That's how we're created. What makes us different, for example, than the animals he created? Are we simply higher on this ladder of creation, or are there other things at work to make us distinct? It says here, first of all, that he gave us a physical body. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. We could spend a lot of time talking about what that might mean. But most of what we would say is speculation, because we don't know. What did God do? Did he pile up the dust together and breathe into it? Did he take the dust and create clay and then make some sort of a sculpture and breathe life into it? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know exactly how he did it. I just know he did it. I know he created a body. And I do know that we're all from the earth and therefore we will return to it, because it says it very clearly in chapter 3. But he not only gave us a physical body, he gave us a soul. It said that he formed man. Not just bodies. It said he formed man. Because we're more than just our physical bodies, aren't we? There's more to us than just this. There's more to us than just what we see, this body that we walk around in. There's what's inside, isn't it? There's that aspect of our reason, our emotion, our will that we call the soul. And in some way, as God created the body, he created the soul as well. And he called it man. And then he went a step further, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He gave us spirit. And this is more than just animating the body. It's more than just making the body alive. It was imparting a spiritual dimension to us. And it's this aspect of our being that makes us different. It makes us distinct from the animals. Because animals are not spiritual beings. Animals do not seek God. They don't wonder why they're here. And animals don't have the ability like we do to make moral and ethical choices, which we are faced with almost every day. That's what makes us distinct. Now, I want to go back to a verse that Rick shared last week. Those of you who were here last Sunday, some of you were gone, but let me just read this verse again because it's very important. In Romans, Paul says it this way, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Now, the significance of this cannot be underestimated, because if God created us to know him, if he gave us this ability to know him, then we have an innate desire to want to understand who God is. This is part of our creative nature. This is part of how God made us. We have this desire to know not only who we are, but what is our purpose. You see, our spirit is crying out within us constantly saying, I want to get back to God. I want to understand God. And our soul is, our emotions are kind of running rampant inside, going back and forth. And our body is kind of caught in between the two of us trying to make sense of all of it. And we're kind of messed up. We don't know which way to go. You see, God made us to know Him, but we want to rationalize our way around the Creator so we can do what? So we can serve ourselves rather than the Creator. The second thing here is that we're given work so that we can understand the blessings of a productive life. It says, the Lord God planted a garden. He took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. It's been well said. It's not original with me. It's been well said by many that work, productive work, is not a part of the curse. It's not a part of the fact that we sinned. Our father Adam, our ancestor Adam, sinned in the garden, and therefore we have to work to earn money or whatever we do. That's not part of the curse. We worked before that in our father Adam. We worked. So it's not part of that. Now, it tires us out. It frustrates us. Turns our stomach sour and it turns our hair gray, but it's not part of the curse. We're going to talk some more about that. These are symptoms of another problem that we'll be looking at in chapter 3. But work is part of God's plan. It's part of a blessing for us. We're designed to work. We're designed to be creative, to produce. Why in the world do you think we have things like hobbies? Where do you think that comes from? What are your interests? Somebody asked you. What are your interests? Well, I do this. I work on computers or something. Oh, but that's not your interest, is it? That's your job. What do you do? What interests you? What do you do? See? How do you create things? How does this creative nature in you come out? Now, when work is absent, when we are unable to work, when we're out of work, what happens? It doesn't feel very good, does it? You feel like you're not running on all cylinders, because you're not. That's a problem. That's a problem with being out of work. It's a problem with not having work, not having the ability to work sometimes, or being laid off from a job. No, I think if all things were equal, and men and women in this audience, you said, well, you know, I got laid off my job. You say, whoa, yeah, all right. I don't ever have to work again. That's not what we think, is it? So that's not a good thing. What are you going to do with yourself? You going to find a job? You going to go look for a job? You know, and it's tough. It's hard. It's hard because we realize there is this innate sense in us that to work is good. It's a good thing. We want to be productive. And I want you to note first, that note here, and this might be I don't know if it's a new concept for you, but it was an encouragement to me. Note that it's rest first and work second. All the guys saying, I told you. See, vacation for 6 days and then work for 1 day. That's what it's all about. Yeah. It doesn't mean that we spend our entire lives on vacation. It shows that God wants us to enter into rest first, and then He wants us to work. You see, we look at our lives, we look at our experience here. I think as human beings and also as Christians sometimes, we look at our life and we say, this life is just one long period of work, and then we get to heaven, we'll rest. But I think maybe sometimes we have a wrong perspective. I think we need to realize that God says, enter into the rest first. First, enter into the rest. First, understand what that means. First, gain that sense of peace and tranquility and assurance and love that I have for you. And then the work will flow out of that. You see? Then the work will be more valuable. Then the work will be a joy. Then the work will be a blessing. But if it's just a drudgery, then what is it? It means nothing. Work, service, and ministry should flow out of the rest that we enjoy in God. I assure you that if you yoke yourself into the rest of Jesus, you yoke yourself into His life, you will get more done than you ever thought possible. Resting in Jesus. Resting in God, you can get more done than all the activity, all the frenziness, and all the running around with our hair on fire that we often do from day to day. See, we're provided with boundaries to keep us from getting into trouble. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an interesting thing. It's here amidst the garden, but it quickly disappears as our forebears were removed from the garden, and that physical geographical location is not exactly known, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil kind of disappears. I don't know where it is. Now, some feel that the tree of life that reappears for us in Revelation chapter 21 is this same tree. Whether it is or it isn't, I'm not sure. But I think it's more important to ask this question, and this is what I'd like to present to you today. What exactly is the knowledge of good and evil? What is that? And what is wrong with being able to distinguish the difference between good and evil? Parents, do you not want your children to understand the difference between good and evil? Don't you? Of course you do. You want them to understand what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. And we spend much of our time, much of our effort raising children saying, this is what's correct, this is what's not correct. So why is it that God would say, don't partake of this fruit, because this is the fruit that gives you the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't want you to have that? Why would God say that? Now, we're going to see some of the mores, the whys, and the outcome in chapter 3, and I don't want to steal that because we have more than enough here this morning. But let me ask this question. How does one determine what is right and wrong? How do you determine what's right and wrong? You know, if I ask Mike Ellard over here, I said, Mike, tell me what's right and wrong in this situation. You know, I ask Dave. I ask my dear wife. I say, what's the difference here? What is right and what is wrong? Even more importantly, how does God determine what is good and evil? Because if God is holy, which we believe he is, then he does not experience evil like the rest of us may experience evil. He doesn't participate in it. So how can he know what it is? Are good and evil determined by some divine roulette wheel? Does God just spin the wheel and say, okay, it goes around and adultery. That's bad. Okay, good. Next one. You spin the wheel. Is that how God figures it out? We'll probably say no. Well, then how does he figure it out? How does he know? How do you know? You see, God knows the difference between good and evil because he's able to accurately relate them to himself. That which is consistent with his person, that which is consistent with his character, is good. That which is inconsistent with his character is evil. Those things that conflict with his character are dangerous. They're destructive. The things that are consistent with his character are things that are helpful. They're constructive. And God is the only one who can correctly do this. He's the only one who knows how to fly this plane. No one else can do it. You see, since God is the designer, he's the creator, he's the only one who has the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding to do this. He is the only one, the only living being in the entire universe who can determine the difference between what is right and wrong and rightly assess those things according to himself is God himself. No one else can do that. You see, this is why we get into trouble. We try to relate these things to ourselves, and then all bets are off, right? Isn't that true? You relate it to yourself. What happens? God gets pushed out of the picture. We become the center of our own universe. We become the authority. We are the ones who assume that we know what is right and wrong. And then guess what happens? You ask anyone today out on the street, is this wrong? Well, not to me. Or, you know, if you like it, then I guess it's okay. It's a good thing to do. Well, I mean, does it make you happy? Well, then I guess it's okay. Right? Isn't that the way we live our life? Doesn't that demonstrate the entire culture that we live in today? You see, we relate these things to ourselves, and then all bets are off. You say, well, then, gosh, you know, we relate things to our own finite understanding. Then what is right becomes wrong, and what is wrong becomes right. It's all messed up. You see, God wants to protect us from buying into the lie that we are the center of all things. God says, don't do that. Don't buy into that lie, because once you do, everything's going to be topsy-turvy. Everything's going to be off-center. It's as if God is saying to us, and if I can just paraphrase it this way, is that God is saying to Adam, and he's saying to all of us today, he's saying, the knowledge of good and evil is something you're going to have to leave to me. You're going to have to trust me on this one. You can't manage it. You don't know how to manage it. It's beyond your capability. And you can't make the correct determinations. You just can't do it. And don't try. I will instruct you. I will protect you. I will tell you what is right. And I will tell you what is wrong. You need only to trust me. And if you do that, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be fruitful. It's going to be good. Well, as we well know, we chose wrongly. In our father Adam, we chose wrongly, and the world has been off center ever since. But to those of us who have recognized God in his rightful place and we relate things to him, we can begin to restore, at least on a personal level, we begin to restore things to the way they should be. It's like we need to ask ourselves every day when we're faced with questions, when we realize what is right, what is wrong, what do I do here, what is good and what is evil. We don't look outside to the world to give us those answers, because it's not a question of what I think, it's what does God think. And that's what we ought to do, you see. And that is why God said, don't fool around with this idea of good and evil, because you cannot manage it. I am the only one who knows how to manage it properly, and I'm going to protect you by leaving it alone. Now let's finish up this last portion, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make for him a helper suitable for him. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is the third thing on your outline. God has given us the blessing of the man-woman relationship. It says a helper suitable. Now I know our time is gone here this morning, but let me finish up. Bear with me, because this aspect is not only important, but it's very special to me. I want to start by saying that I love marriage. I really love marriage. I love the idea of it. I love the practice of it. I love the institution of it. You say, well, if you love it so much, why don't you marry it? Well, I did. I married it 34 years ago. I married it 34 years ago today. Today's my wedding anniversary. 34 years. No. I love the idea of marriage, and I love the fact that God created this man-woman relationship. It is fantastic. And to those of you who are married, those of you who are happily married, those of you who have come through the struggles, those of you who have dealt with the issues of everyday life and come out of that realizing that God has given you something very special, you know what I mean. Okay? And to those of you who are unmarried, I look forward to the day that you may be able to say that. Maybe God has for you that you will remain the rest of your life unmarried. I don't know. But I could just say for myself that I love the institution. It's a fantastic thing. Now, in the limited scope of this, there's not time to talk about all of what it says here. But I want to just say quickly, what are some of God's intentions for this relationship? First of all, this is marriage is a covenant of companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. I think we all sense the need for companionship. Generally speaking, we don't like to be by ourselves. We desire the friendship. We desire the companionship of others. And marriage is a wonderful way. It is God's institution of bringing about that companionship, permanent companionship, at least for this life. But there's a question that's raised here, and I want to go into this because this is a question that a lot of people ask about this text, and I want to bring it out and answer the question. God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create a helper for him that's suitable. And then what does he do? What happens next in the text? He creates a whole bunch of animals. He creates a whole bunch of creatures which are not suitable. It's kind of a non sequitur. You say, well, why would he do that? What's the sense of that? Why in the world is he creating all these things, bring them to Adam, having him name them, when he knows full well that not one of them is going to fulfill this need? Why is he doing that? Well, I want to tell you some of the things that I believe God is saying to Adam, and that I think he realized once he saw the woman that God created for him. These were the things that he realized. I think. This is my opinion. It's not specific in the text, but let me put these out there. 34 years of experience, guys. Here it is. Laying it all out. And this is a very profound statement. A woman is different than an animal. She's different. Guys, she's not your pet. She's not your pet. And she is not a beast of burden. Okay? Adam realized after looking at all this, said, oh, this is different than these animals. Yeah, that's right. Hello. She's different. She's very different. You see, I think in this marriage relationship, we need to treat our wives with more dignity and more respect, the kind of dignity and respect that is due to this creative counterpart. Amen? Why is it just the women saying amen? I don't understand. Second thing, a woman is not to be used. Women are not for the utility of men. They're not to be used. They are not to be dominated. Now, it does say that we are of dominion over the animal kingdom, but it doesn't say that you are had to have dominion over your wives. It's not there. It doesn't exist. You see, she's not there for the utilitarian purposes, not to be used and disposed of, as we do sometimes animals. They are for our use, I believe, text says. We are to have dominion over the animal kingdom. We are to utilize them, but guys, we do not utilize our wives like we utilize animals. It's not the same. The third thing is this. A woman is not simply some sort of a reproductive engine. Okay? Women are not to be defined by their ability to bear children or their inability to bear children. Okay? And all that goes along with that, guys. Okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. That is not their primary purpose or reason for existence. It's something more than that. Childbearing and relationships of intimacy are blessings, but that is not the sole purpose. You see, God fulfills this need for companionship by creating this counterpart. She's taken out of man, which makes her similar yet unique. She's a human being with human characteristics, but she is uniquely different. And the man recognizes this. But we often, you know, this verse is, this is now bone of my bones. And we talk about the fact that she's taken out of man. But I'd like to put a different emphasis on this, because I heard a sermon once in Swahili. I know it sounds a little silly, but this guy, it really touched me, because the way that he presented this at a wedding ceremony was so beautiful. He said, Adam finally said this. This is bone of my bones. And the emphasis was on the word this, as opposed to that. Now this is really something. I was with a group of guys. I'm in a sport bike club. We went on a ride a couple of months ago. We stopped at a cafe. And there was a Honda Accord sitting next to a Ferrari. And of course, we all were drawn to it. We were looking at this Ferrari. And this conversation about the two automobiles, and the conversation came to a point. And I said, "Well, you know, I admit these are both nice cars." The guy turned to me and said, "Are you kidding me?" He said, he pointed to the Honda Accord. And no offense to Honda Accords, because I own many and they're good cars. He said, "That is transportation. This is a car." And in a sense, that's what Adam was saying. He's saying, "Wow, this is a companion. These are animals. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You see what I'm saying? That's the kind of thing that we ought to be recognizing. The companionship and the permanence of this, which we don't have time to talk about. Secondly, marriage is a covenant of unity, and they became one flesh. God didn't give us spouses. Men, God did not give us our wives. He did not give us spouses. Men and women, speaking to here. So that we could lead separate lives. And I think so often in life, our activities, the things that we do, the busyness of life, it causes us to drift apart. It causes us to say, we kind of lead separate lives. And God never intended that it be that way. Now, I don't get all up in the mix with Nita when she's making dinner and, you know, or doing things that we have defined in our relationship or different roles. But at the same time, there's a unity that we share. I think we try to practice day by day, week by week. That is, it's not this sense of us leading separate lives, even though we have very different interests and our work and things take us in different directions sometimes. Unity can be demonstrated by the openness, by the freedom of communication. Scripture here says they were naked and were not ashamed. And we always say, what does that mean? I guess, you know, they had to go need some fig leaves or something to cover themselves up like the painters did. But there's more to it. There's a more profound meaning here. It's not just the physical nakedness. It's the idea that they were there in front of each other and there was nothing to hide. He said, "I have nothing to hide from you, Adam." Nothing, no secrets. Open communication. And finally, marriage is a covenant of service, a helper suitable. The implication, of course, is that Adam needed something. Adam needed a helper. I don't know where I would be without my wife. I really don't know. A terrible state, I'm sure. I'm constantly reminded that Danita is an inseparable part of what I do. I think we ought to recognize and appreciate that interdependence. The blessing of marriage is meant to expand our service. It ought to expand our appreciation of God. It ought to expand our worship of God. It ought to expand our service not only to one another in the relationship, but to each other in the church and in the greater community. That's what marriage ought to do. It should not cause us to become ingrown. It should cause us to throw out and say, God has blessed me in so many ways, and I need to share this blessing with others. So I'll just say this, and thank you for bearing with me this morning. As God creates this creative work here in chapter 2, I want to say that God demonstrates, He demonstrated very clearly His love to all of us in what He provided. And I think we ought to consider whether or not we have fully entered into this rest of God. Have you done that? Are you utilizing those things that God has given you to be fruitful, to be productive for Him? And maybe today you need to be renewed. Maybe you need to be renewed in your covenant, in that sense of unity, that sense of permanence, that sense of service that you have towards your spouse. Oh, may God impress upon us the beauty of these things and His love for us, not just today, but for every day.